Father, we ask you for your help now tonight as we come together here. Pray that the Spirit of Christ be with us, especially in coming to understand the deepest meaning of the Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we're winding up the Gospel accounts and moving into the Acts, which we'll take more on a survey basis than I point by point. Last time we were talking about Jesus on the beach giving breakfast to the disciples. The very simplicity of it is what gives us the sense of its validity. One of the important facts about knowledge, if you know enough, you can make things simple. The more you know about a subject, the more you're able to simplify it down to the basic common denominator. And what is basic to salvation is simply the death and resurrection of Christ as the sacrifice on the one hand of his death and the giving of life by his resurrection. And remember, I think I said to this group, you don't ever try to prove the validity of Jesus' resurrection. Because I don't care how many points you can make, somebody else can come around with some other point, you know, and they'll say, well, he didn't really die, or they found him in Jerusalem later, like the Passover plot seems to say, and, you know, just more foolishness in the name of the attempt to discredit Christ. So remember always your point, and that is, you like this idea? Help yourself. You don't try to argue. They want to believe that. That's up to them. And it's only the Lord that can save anybody anyway. You never try to defend God. I got over that a long time ago. If God can't defend himself, I can't. And the point is that if we can prove God, by the same token, we make ourselves greater than he. Or if we defend him, if we're going to justify God, we must think we're standing in the courtroom with the power to justify him. We don't have to justify him. We don't have to explain him. We don't have to prove him. The philosophers, the old classic philosophers like Descartes and Schopenhauer, Otto, Hegel, and some of these others, were trying to prove God by philosophy, by reason. That's why they call the theistic philosophers, because they were God believers in or trying to prove God. Maybe not our precise version of God in Christ, but Godness. And so Descartes said that one reason for believing that God exists is that we have an idea of God in our head. And where would that come from? Because you don't see anything around you that really identifies with God. Well, those are all words. When you're through it all you know is what some guy said that was trying to figure things out. So anyway, people swear by that, though. You know, there's a lot of courses in seminary that teach you how to prove God exists. Five classic proofs of St. Thomas Aquinas. So you don't bother with that at all. You don't ever try to prove anyone that God exists. If they don't want to believe he exists, let them go. Now, if they're really concerned, somebody really trying to find Christ and has some stumbling blocks, you might make some effort to help them, but by and large you're not going to do any good anyway, because only the Spirit of Christ can generate belief of the nature that ties us to Christ. So you can pray for them and declare the story. Now, going back to the resurrection factor, I said to you that you don't ever try to prove the resurrection. Tell them what the story is and let it go at that. They may like it or not like it. That's up to them. All right, now, coming back to the point, though, of the story of the resurrection, we were saying when we got off the road there a little bit that the story is told in such simple terms that it pretty well had to be divinely inspired, because humans wouldn't do it that way. But then we go move on now to the impact of the resurrection, which was the bringing of life to us. I remember the sacrifice of Christ handles the sin problem. The resurrection of Christ handles the life problem. See? So when Christ rose from the dead, he says it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the comforter or paraclete will not come. If I go away, I will send him to you. So now, Christ ascends into heaven, and there comes into the picture the Holy Spirit, who in the Gospel of John is called the Paraclete. Now, the word comforter is misleading, I think, to people, but that's the translation in John that you get from the King James. The Latin word comforter is the same as the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos is, of course, from the Greek kaleo, and para, two words. Parakaleo means to call, and para means alongside. So, theoretically, the word means to one that's called alongside to help or to give strength. Now, that's kind of clumsy. Latin word comforter means the same thing. From the word cum, which is a preposition that means with, and fortare, which means a fortress or strength. See? It all adds up to the point that the Holy Spirit comes to bring strength. Now, there are a lot of people that don't understand that point, and so they have systems to prepare you to receive the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of systems out there. It's amazing. It's almost astounding, and certainly couched in unmitigated ignorance. When you see a book, 10 Steps to Receive the Holy Spirit or something like that, the fundamental problem with it is you can't do any of them until you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a reward for behavior or goodness. It is a base of strength. The basis of our strength. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we have no strength. Whenever you see these books on how to receive the Holy Spirit, usually by people, or always by people who think that receiving the Holy Spirit is a second thing in your life. The first thing is salvation, and the second thing is to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm astounded at the people who still believe that and who theoretically should know something about the Bible. One glaring problem, which is glaring because of the ignorance of the people that use this text, in Acts 5:32, I think it is, he speaks of the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. So, all right, here's a point in how to receive the Holy Spirit. You got to obey him perfectly. And so if you're going to, you go to a meeting where they're trying to tell you how to receive the Holy Spirit, and they say, now, one of the things is obedience. Now, you can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you've been obedient in everything. Is there anything you didn't obey the Lord in? And I'm saying, my gosh, how are you going to be obedient if you don't have the Holy Spirit? Now, what does it mean? Well, just a few verses down, it refers to a certain self-styled prophet who rose up to lead away a group of people. And the comment from the Sanhedrin there was that all as many as obeyed him perished. Now, the truth is that that word means simply to follow or to identify with, to submit to it, to say, well, I'm going to go along with Christ. That's the following. So, if anybody who wants to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit will come into them so they can follow him. But it doesn't mean you have to first be perfectly obedient, because you never make it. So they got all this list of things you have to do. You have to have faith before the Holy Spirit will come to you. Well, how can you have faith if you don't have the Spirit? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's a very idiotic, I don't mind saying that. I think it's a whole idiotic system. But I know large numbers of people that are involved in that, and the level of knowledge is very slight. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the Bible. They may read it in the King James English, but they never studied it in the Greek text. If they had, they would know that Acts 5, the word patho there doesn't mean obey in the sense of hupakuo. But they think that because they don't have any knowledge, they can just get it from Jesus. He says, oh, you poor fellows, you don't have any knowledge, I'll give it to you. Yeah. It's in my book, Consummate Laziness. You know, if you're going to be a doctor, you could go to medical school. It would help. But, you know, for people to go out and try to minister without knowledge is like a doctor going to perform an operation trusting the Holy Spirit to give him help. Can't do that. Now, I must hasten to add that anyone who feels that they want to speak of Christ and minister can do so, provided they don't accept themselves as authorities, you see. Instead of trying to make out that they know what they're talking about, they just say, well, this is my opinion. I didn't study this enough to be able to give you the absolute truth, but it's my opinion. Well, there's some things in the text that are, pretty solid. There's no need to misunderstand what's there. But all the problem in today's world of variant interpretations is strictly over ignorance. Doesn't have to be that way. Well, be all of as it may, the Holy Spirit comes to turn us to Christ, to give us the power to accept Christ. And he comes in. Now, the idea that he comes in a little bit, and then later on you get more, is equally idiotic. You think he opens the door a crack and looks in, and later on, if you're good enough, he'll come all the way in. Well, that's unfortunate if that's the way it was. But it is. If you think I'm ridiculing them, I am, simply because they haven't taken the responsibility of people. If you're going to take charge of people, you're going to take responsibility for the lives of people, you better know what you're doing. Now, I go into all this because the book of Acts is the hunting ground for all of the kooks out there that have their own little special private ways of becoming holy and great. And we're coming into that place. And some people that don't know there's any other chapter in the Bible than Acts 2, you know, unfortunate. I don't mind saying these things simply because they're doing the people an injustice to them. They're really hurting the Lord's people to do that. What actually it does say in Acts, in the first chapter, is that there are some disciples assembled to sort of see Jesus off. He's going to ascend now into heaven. And they're all sitting around, and he's giving them a few words. And one of the words that he gives them is that you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses unto Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that again is a verse that is taken as a club to beat people with. Now, why aren't you out doing that, see? Well, first place, you gotta figure out when you're reading a book who the author is talking to. Well, Jesus is talking to his apostles. He's not talking to the masses of believers. The apostles were obviously saved in a certain sense, but they had not as yet received the Holy Spirit, which would put them in a position to do what the Lord wanted them to do, to be his witnesses. So you can't use that verse and say, well, the disciples were saved, now they got extra power. No, this was the first coming of the Spirit to dwell inside the believers. All through the past life of Israel, the Spirit of God was, of course, around them, and he helped them, protected them, ministered to them, but wasn't in them. And Jesus said that to the disciples. He said, I am with you, but I shall be in you, see? That was a whole difference between the Old and the New Testament. And now the disciples are on that threshold. And he is telling them that they are going to spread this word throughout the area. And indeed they did. First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then up in Samaria, and then out to Ephesus and to the boundaries of Asia Minor. In Acts, the last visit in terms of the coming of the Spirit was in Ephesus. And Paul went out there to Ephesus, and there it says that you received the Holy Spirit since you believed. They said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. So he said, what have you been baptized unto? Well, baptism of John. Well, all right, John baptized with water, but now we're talking about a different kind of baptism. So the Holy Spirit came on the people in Ephesus, and that was a turning point in that part of the world. Now, do you know how many people were there in Ephesus that received this touch of the Holy Spirit? There were 12 there. See, people tend to think that Ephesus was this great gathering of believers from Asia Minor. There were 12 people there that the Holy Spirit came to as the further outreach of that particular work of the Spirit. So you see, they started in Jerusalem. The disciples were there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with other tongues. And then they went out, and some went around in Jerusalem, others went to Judea. And you have several chapters there in Acts, each of which speaks of the coming of the Spirit to that particular group. Thus to the Samaritans, Philip went up to Samaria, and the Holy Spirit came to them in Samaria. But the Spirit had to be ministered to them through the apostles, not as a future pattern, but because there had to be a cohesion here, you see. If the Samaritans had a separate experience with the Holy Spirit, they would have been forever a separate church. The same with Ephesus, same with all these places. It was necessary for the apostles to convey this. This is the whole basic history of the ministry of Christ to us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We read that in chapter 2. And the apostles were there, and they were touched with fire. It says tongues like as of fire, so I don't know that they were actually fire. You have to realize that these apostles went out to talk to the Jewish people who had a 1,000-year tradition of the law. So they were trying to tell them that now there's a new order and the law is no longer valid and it's Christ who's come to fulfill the law. Well, they better have something to show that they've got some authority. They wouldn't have any authority. Just like someone today who stands up and says, well, the Bible was for a certain generation, but now I'm the new Bible, see? So, you know, he wouldn't get very far, except that he has a few gullible people around. A type of person that'll follow a Jim Jones might follow someone like that. The apostles had to demonstrate that they were the authority of God by the miracles that they did and by the tongues. But after the 19th of Acts, which is where the Ephesus event occurred, where the Ephesians received the gift of the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues, but all the rest of the Bible, there's almost no mention of tongues. A few verses here and there. There are 31,000 verses in the Bible. 23 of them speak of the matter of tongues. So the ratio is there. And after the Ephesian situation, you don't even hear about it. All the chapters I mentioned them, a couple of them in Corinthians, otherwise they're in Acts, and they are part of the historical moving of the Spirit in the church. After that, it's no longer mentioned, because now we have the authority of the Scripture to go by. The tongues movement becomes an elite core of intensive religionists. That is, they're a more or less small number of people, relatively small. When, you know, when you think of the church worldwide, where there are a billion Christians in the world, you take in splinter groups and, you know, you consider the Catholic Church and people who are, you know, identify with Christ in their way, you got about 1 billion people. Over here in America, we get some group of 500 people that think they're God's greatest gift to the church. They've got 1,000 people or 10,000 or whatever, but there are certain numbers of people out there who capitalize on this tongue thing, and it becomes a special prize for being good. That's sort of the reverse of what the Bible says. In other words, if you are good enough, and everything is just right, and you behave yourself, and you have enough faith, and you know all these things, you pray long enough, fast a little bit, if you get really, really good enough, the Holy Spirit will come to you. That's why I call them the elite corps. They think they are the top dogs in the kennel. He's a little bit, it's a little crass to say that, just a little. But they think that they are the particular people. There's a group going on, it was last week, of several thousand people that were meeting of a certain brand. I won't mention the name. But they were saying, this is the great hour of the church. We are now the focal point of all that God is going to be doing hereafter. This is a turning point in the history of the church. And some were saying, all my life has been a preparation for this great moment. God is now giving us the banner to carry. And there's a few thousand people out of 1 billion who are now going to turn the tide of the church. But, you know, it's because they said, we've got to be holy enough to do this. Of course, they used the word hagios, which is idiotic, because hagios, we're all hagioi, we're all holy in the sense of being separated to God. But it's just a perversion. But it goes on all the time. That same story, if you couldn't get it on tape, you could get it on a disc, a platter. If you couldn't get it on a platter, you could get it on a papyrus. And if you couldn't get it on a papyrus, you could get it on a clay tablet. It's been going along for so that same story has been going down through the history of the church. Everybody stands up and says, we are the great ones, and now God's going to use us to change the church. Joseph Smith said that. So these people are joining his ranks. But that isn't good enough. It's like I say, like a surgeon who means well, but he cuts somebody's liver out when he meant to cut out their appendix. You know, well, you better be prepared if you're going to take responsibility for messing with somebody's body. Here are people that mess with not the body and not just the mind, but the spirit by assuming an authority that they don't have. Well, when the disciples came on the scene, they were giving the Jews a vastly different picture than they were accustomed to. So it was necessary that there be a demonstration of the Spirit and power, which there was. But remember, and I'll conclude with it, there are two miracles involved in such a revelation. As the miracle of the giving of the revelation and the miracle of receiving it. When the gift of tongues was given and became sort of the badge of authority, it also took the power of the Spirit for people out there to receive that, you see, and say, yes, that is true. That is a miracle of God. When Christ ascended to glory, he sent back the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, not only beside us, but in us, to take us along the way. And today we survive by that river of the Spirit that flows through us in the whole process of our lives. Whatever goes on in our life, the Spirit of God flows like a river through us and holds us steadfast and true. Well, let's stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, rather human, and yet we ask that you would use them to minister to the needs of our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.